If you turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 32. Verse 32, we'll read from verse 28 in the context. "Shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, and upon the handmaids in those days, will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord call." How were the Jews to know that they were living in the days of the Messiah? The days of the Messiah or the last days had come? Well, I suppose a variety of answers could be given. But we find that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, made it clear that the last days, the days of the Messiah, had come. He quotes this passage, verses 28 to 32, and he relates it to the events that took place on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon the church in Jerusalem, when they began to speak with other tongues. People were amazed. What does all this mean? Well, Peter tells them. The Spirit has been outpoured upon us. And now are the days, the last days, the days of the Messiah. It speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit upon all. And as we saw last week, in the days of the apostles, that meant that the apostles, and indeed the New Testament prophets, actually received revelation from God, prophecies which were given until the New Testament was completed. And from then on, God's people are so filled with the Spirit, and they are all prophets, in the sense that they testify to the truth of God and the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Saviour, the Messiah, has come into the world. What was the message that they were to proclaim? What were those prophecies and dreams and visions that they were to make known throughout the world? Well, we're told here that it was all about deliverance, salvation, as it is put in Acts 2 and in Romans 10, which quotes verse 32. What was the message then? It was that there was good news. The good news of God's salvation was to be preached to the whole world, and that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the message of the Old Testament. It is very clearly the message of the New Testament. It is clearly the message that God's people, the church, are called to bear witness to today, and that as you hear it, you are to receive that message and act upon it. by coming to call upon the name of the Lord for yourself. Well, what was that message? It was a message about deliverance, about salvation. Let's notice four things as they are brought before us in our text. First of all, the real need for deliverance. The real need for deliverance or salvation. Why was this the message that was to be declared? Why was it that the New Testament church did declare this message? Well, it was because there was a real need. And why was there a real need? Well, we're told in the context. You'll notice the reference in verse 31 to the great and terrible day of the Lord coming. Now, we've seen already that the phrase the day of the Lord speaks of a day when God, as it were, arises from inactivity. He's not really inactive, but he might appear to be so. And he arises from his inactivity, or apparent inactivity, to assert his rights. And we saw that in the plague of locusts that affected Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Joel. That plague was like what was a judgment on the Jews for their sin. It was showing them the folly of trusting in material things. It was calling them to faith and repentance, to turn back to God and to set him at the center of their lives. It was a judgment, but it was a judgment which was a precursor and a warning about a greater judgment that was to come. And here, in the context, we're told that the days of Messiah, which are days of the outpouring of the Spirit, are days also which which bring about the great and terrible day of the Lord. That great day of the Lord is a reference to the fact that God one day, through Christ, is going to judge the world in righteousness. And it will be a terrible day, because for all who are enemies of Christ, for all those for whom God has a controversy with them, it will be a day of terror. It will be a day of fear, because it is a serious thing to sin against God. Remember, Scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have robbed God of the glory that he is due. We have not given him the honour and the place that he is due. And he has announced in his word, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And we're reminded here of that fact. You see, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the event that was going to usher in the last days. What is the next great event in salvation history? What is the next great thing that is to happen? Well, in God's plan, there are lots of little things, but the next great thing is the return of Christ when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. What does that mean? It means that you as a sinner will be brought before the judge, and you need to be ready for that day. Are you ready? If you're a sinner, you must need deliverance, because you have come short of the glory of God. And God is a controversy with you. You have broken his commands. You have defied his laws. And therefore he has a controversy with you, because he hates sin and he is jealous for his own glory, and he cannot ignore sin whenever it is to be found. You'll notice it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Do you think of the effect of the locust plague? Even to hear one was coming would strike terror into people. Their crops, their livelihood, gone. What was to become of their animals if there was no grass left? It was a terrible thing. And of course, it is a foretaste of the greater judgment to come. And whether it is a locust plague, whether it is a virus, or any other calamity that strikes people in a nation, these things are foretastes. The miseries of this life are but precursors of God's wrath and judgment in hell. If you look at the language here, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. You find the Lord using similar language in Matthew 24 as he is responding to the disciples, saying, look at the beautiful temple and the wonderful city of Jerusalem. And he tells them, look, the day is coming when judgment is going to come upon that city because of their sins. They had said in rejecting Christ, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they brought the vengeance of God upon themselves because of their sin. You think of the ruin of Jerusalem, when over 1 million people were crucified, when the stones were pulled from the stone upon all the buildings, the wall and the buildings, and even the temple itself. The place was ruined completely. It was a scene of utter devastation. In that context, they were warned. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, there's a deliverer, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. And he warns them. If they shall see, he warns them that they are to be a people who, when they begin to see these problems, when they see a repetition of what happened, as was mentioned in the book of Daniel, when the abomination of desolation would stand in the holy place in the temple. Well, it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes and his abomination of the temple. It was going to be the actual ruination and pulling down of the temple by the Romans. It says, when you see these things, them which be in Judea, flee into the mountains. Flee and flee immediately. Flee from the wrath to come. When you see these things, we're but a precursor of the great terrible day of the Lord. A day of judgment. A day of great terror. When even as it's put in Revelation 6, the kings and the princes and the mighty shall call upon the mountains and the hills to cover them from the great wrath of the Lamb of Christ himself. All those who shout against the church, who mock Christ, will in that day be fearful, because they'll realize that they have been deceived, they have deceived themselves, and that Christ is King of Kings. And you'll notice there's reference to those wonders, those portents, those signs, which were to show that the great day, the great and terrible day of the Lord was coming. Blood, fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. here was a reminder that the coming of Christ was going to affect the whole universe and bring to an end life as we know it. In verse 30, it mentions earth and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And that would seem perhaps to be references to some of the plagues and God's judgments in Egypt, the ruination that he made of Egypt in these days. Or it might be a reference to the carnage and the ruin of a battlefield, when all you have is blood and smoke and there is nothing left. In verse 31, it might be a reference to the picture before us, the sun turning into darkness and moon into blood. Well, if you think of the effect even of a sandstorm, perhaps for us we might think of some of the terrible fires that there were seen in Australia, and there were photographs of what it was like at midday. The sun was blotted out. Now, these things would have been a fearful thing. In the old days, when people didn't know what was going on. And the moon, if you've got sand or something else covering the ash and other smoke covering the atmosphere, or the moon turning to a sort of blood colour, and it would be a fearful thing to see. What's the message? It's not that these things are necessarily literally going to happen. Who knows exactly what's going to happen at the end? What we know is this. Life as we know it will be gone. The heavens, as it were, will be rolled up as a scroll. The earth, we're told, will melt with fervent heat. It is going to be the end of the world as we know it when Christ returns. There will be judgments. There will be the new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, why are we being told this? God is saying, look, life is not going to go on, and your life is not going to go on. You're a sinner. God is a controversy with sinners. The sinner will find no escape on that day. He must prepare to meet his God. There's a need for deliverance. But you'll notice we're shown the place in the way of deliverance, because we're told it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant the Lord shall come. What's the message the church is to declare? There's a need for deliverance. How foolish are those who deny the reality of judgment and hell. They have no gospel, because they have no gospel which speaks of the true need of men. Judgment means there's a need for deliverance. Let us be thankful that God warns us that we might prepare to meet him. Notice secondly, the only place of deliverance. The only place of deliverance. We're told, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Now there's two different words used for delivered and deliverance, but they speak both of escape from ruin, finding a place of shelter. Now, where is that to be found? Well, we're told it's to be found in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Now, as soon as we read that, we might get a bit perplexed, because we might think, well, surely Jerusalem and Mount Zion were to be ruined. We know that's what happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell at the hands of the Romans. But we remember that what is being spoken of is not to be taken literally. Rather, it speaks of the church as comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, who trust in the Lord. Where is the place of deliverance? Well, we're being reminded here that the call of the gospel goes out from the church. You see, the people of this world, men in sin, have no remedy for sin. False religion has no remedy for sin. It might tell you or give some ideas about how you should live, but it never gets to the heart of what is the problem of man. The fact that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that he cannot save himself, and that there is only one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is unique. All other messages are false and deceitful. It is only in the gospel we are to find the way of deliverance. As Paul could say, there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man. One bridge builder. One way of escape. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. Christ and him crucified. Was that not the message of Peter? Shortly after the day of Pentecost, when they've been threatened and told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, he says, we cannot but obey God. He tells them, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The call, where is the place of deliverance? It is the church. Because it is out of the church. We're not thinking here of the church as an institution, but the church being the true body of believers. And yes, those who make up the outward, visible church should be declarers of this message. It's only there that the remedy is to be found. Indeed, we're told in Scripture that Christ is committed to his church, to the visible church, the gospel, that they might proclaim it. That's why Paul can say the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a foundation. And it's like the pillar, the notice board. You think of a notice board, a pillar, you fix. It's like a signboard that you fix something on. Well, there is the church, the signboard, and God has fixed this message of deliverance onto it. You and I are to hold up this truth and proclaim this truth for all to see. And so he said to the apostles, and not just to them, but to all those who follow in their footsteps, go into all the world, making disciples. Bring them into submission to Christ. He told them that repentance was to be preached in his name amongst all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Is it not wonderful that the church had not only received this wonderful deposit, the gospel, to convey to others, but has been equipped to do it? You see, how have we been equipped to do it? Well, can we consider that last week? The Spirit poured out upon all flesh, enabling God's people to prophesy, enabling God's people to deliver the truth. And so, the word of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem, and the nations flow into it. Ahead in Isaiah chapter 2. The people are saying, come, let us go and learn the ways of God and find this way of peace. call of the gospel goes out from the church. Indeed, aren't we told that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all? Didn't we sing in Psalm 87 that all the souls of believers are born within the church? Do you see then the importance of the witness of God's people, of the true preaching of the gospel? How important it is that you be under the influence of the gospel then. If you would learn the way of deliverance, let us remember that God has promised to make the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual, a powerful, an effective means of salvation. Let us be unashamed of preaching the truth and witnessing to the truth. Realize, friend, that if you reject this message and you reject God's prophets, there is only doom awaiting you, because you need deliverance. There's only one place of deliverance. It is from the gospel as it goes out from the church. There's only darkness and terror outside of Christ. Perhaps another reason he mentions Mount Zion and Jerusalem being deliverance is because the way of salvation was centered in Zion. Remember, we're using Old Testament language to describe the future. If you and I were trying to speak to someone from 1,000 years ago, and if you could picture yourself being transported back to that time, and you're trying to communicate to them, the day is coming when people will be able to fly in a matter of hours from one end of the earth to the other, when you could use technology to speak to people anywhere in the world, how would you do it? You would try and use language they understand, things connected with their day, and then say, using these things, you'll be able to do this, that, and the next thing. There's no point talking about gadgets and a phone, and airplanes. That means nothing to them. And that's why we find the New Testament term, church, described even in Old Testament terms. And here's the way of salvation centered in Zion. And even the Old Testament ritual, speaking of the possibility of fellowship with God. Mount Zion is a place of fellowship with God. Remember, you've got the holy place where God is. You've got man as a sinner. What's in between? You have the altar, place of sacrifice, the place of acceptance. So what is being said here, is it not this? Is it the altar? Is in the place of sacrifice you'll find deliverance? In other words, it's the death of Christ. That's why Paul and the other disciples who went round saying that they were determined to preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's the place of deliverance. There is no salvation without the cross, without vicarious atonement, without a sacrifice for sin required to turn away the wrath, just the incensed God in your sin. Well, notice thirdly, the simple way of deliverance. The simple way of deliverance. How are we to be delivered? Oh, there's a way of deliverance. It is through sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. But how does that become ours? We're told here. If the question is, what must I do to be saved? Well, we're told the answer. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. What have you got there? Surely you have a cry for mercy. Here is someone in a terrifying situation. The great judge is coming. Great judgment is coming upon the sinner. What else can he do but plead for mercy? Have you made that plea? Have you prayed that prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner? You know, if you try and make a bargain with God, then you'll find that it is but an affront to him. Well, if I stop doing this, will you let me off? If I try and remedy certain things, will that make up for the wrong I've done? That is but an affront to a holy God who knows that even the good things you do is as filthy rags before him. It's all affected by sin. You'll notice it's a cry for mercy. And we're told, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Free mercy. That's what you need. And that's what we find the likes of the Apostle Paul taking up in Romans 10. He's speaking of that way of salvation by Christ alone, satisfying God's justice for the sinner. How may it become ours? Through faith. And he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's making it clear. It's not works. There's nothing you can do like that. It is undeserved mercy offered freely. And you'll notice that whosoever, stressing that it may be great sinners. And maybe those who think they're more righteous than others, and they're not so notorious at least, but at the end of the day, they're all sinners, they're all in need of mercy. And to all, even the greatest of sinners, deliverance is offered through Christ. Whosoever shall call, should that also indicate there's a cry for dependence here, to call on the name of the Lord. It speaks of heartfelt reliance on God's provision. In Christ, calling in his name, knowing him, knowing what he has done, knowing what he is offering. Simple way of deliverance is that heartfelt, intelligent reliance on Christ. Perhaps you've heard the gospel often. You're left wondering, well, what does it really mean to trust in Christ? What really am I to do? And you try different things and it leaves you a bit desperate and perhaps despairing of ever finding peace with God. What is faith in Christ but a resting on him alone for salvation? It's a stop in trying to do things because you cannot. Realizing it's all his work, and letting him do the whole thing. It is resting. It is trusting. Relying on him alone. It's one thing to know he's the Savior, but you must rest on him as the Savior. To know things will do you no good unless you actually act upon the knowledge. Beware of thinking then that because you know certain truths, all is okay. are you trusting and resting the whole weight of your soul's need upon Christ alone? And you see with Paul, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we also have believed. There's a question. It's a cry for mercy, a cry of dependence. You can say it's also a cry of submission. To call upon the Lord speaks of worshipping and serving the Lord. So here is a cry where the exclusive commitment of the soul to Christ. Are you determined to abandon sin? Are you determined no longer to live for self, but to live for Christ? Remember Acts 2:38. This verse here was, you could see the text that Paul was preaching, Peter was preaching from. What's he doing? He's calling them to repent, turn from sin, to be under new management. Is your soul a soul that is under new management? Under the care and management of Christ. Has it your deliverance? To call on the name of the Lord. Notice one final thing. At the end of the verse, we find reference to a divine call to deliverance. What is that for? A divine call to deliverance. We read, in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant and the Lord shall call. We're told here, not about people calling, but about the Lord's call. That's needed, you see. You see, many can hear the outward call of the gospel. You're hearing with your ears the call to trust in Christ. But you need to have more than that outward call, because many hear and many reject it. It's not enough to hear that outward call. It will not lead you to Christ in and of itself. And it's not that there's any defect in that call. What's the problem? Your heart is dead in trespasses and sins. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who believe not, lest they turn and be converted and healed. Your own sin, the work of Satan, keeps you from responding as you should. A desperate situation. Well, it is. But you'll notice here, we read that those who are delivered are those whom the Lord has called. Those who call on the Lord do so because they have been called by the Lord. And so we're reminded here that there is what we may think of as another call. The effectual call, or the internal call, the gospel. The same message goes out. But sometimes it's just the words of a man. At other times it comes along with the power of the Spirit to make it effective, so that it penetrates the soul. It enters internally into our hearts, convicting us of sin, enlightening us in the knowledge of Christ that we understand in a way we did not before, renewing our wills and making us willing. And so he does enable us and persuade us to receive Christ freely offered in the gospel. Here's a reminder then that God is sovereign in salvation. That God, as it's put in, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God has, from from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit, that is, the cleansing work of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. It takes the work of the Spirit to renew the soul and bring people to Christ. Now, I want you to notice in this verse, there is effectively a stress in both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And there's no attempt made to try and reconcile these things, which to many minds seem to be contradictory. Well, remember, we don't need to. Spurgeon was asked once how he reconciled them. And his response was, I never try and reconcile those that are already friends. These things belong together. And we're to receive them as the truth of God. Aware God is sovereign, you're responsible, you're to call the name of the Lord. Now, why is this mentioned? Let me give you three reasons why, as we close. First of all, it's a warning against presumption. Some people think, I'll attend to salvation when I'm older, especially if they're younger, tend to think that way. I'll deal with these things later on. Here's a reminder, salvation is not in your own hands. Yes, now is the day of salvation. You're to seek the Lord while he passes by, but salvation is not in your own hands. And don't think it is, because you're heading for disaster if you're thinking. You can choose the time of your own deliverance. There's also a warning that against the presumption of being part of the church is all that matters. It was to an elder in the church that Jesus said, you must be born again. You see, it's a remnant of Israel that the Lord calls. You need to be more than a Jew outwardly. You must be a Jew inwardly. You must have a living faith. That's one reason why this is mentioned. But a second reason is, it actually assures you of deliverance. If you've responded to this gospel, then you've responded to this gospel because of God's work in you. And if God has begun that work of deliverance, you can be sure that he will complete that work. How do you know if you're one of the elect? Well, you make your calling sure. You respond in faith. And you respond in faith because of God's work in you already. And that leads you to that assurance, God will save you. In a third point, it guarantees the preservation and success of the church in the world. Yes, at times there's only a remnant to call in the name of the Lord. God's preserving a remnant of believers, that he might yet gather a great multitude in from every tongue and kindred and tribe and people, and bless his church. Let us not be discouraged, but as remember, God is building his church, and it will yet thrive and prosper in this world. The question is, will you be part of that great multitude? Remember, as a sinner, you're in danger. There's this need of deliverance. And those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Respond in faith, and you shall share in this deliverance that you need. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to rejoice in the gospel of thy dear Son, and that there is salvation to be found in him, in order that we might indeed might embrace him for ourselves. Bless the truth to us, then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.